Shalom Havarim, hello friends. This week, rather than a joke, I have a gift to offer you, which in and of itself is the same thing as getting two gifts, you know what I mean? You don't have to endure one of my jokes, which you just did. This week I want to offer you something that was new to me, and along the theme that Garland presented for us, this is what is known as a Reese's peanut butter egg. Has anybody tried these before? No? Okay, this was new to me as well. I assume that they are just like the Reese's peanut butter cups, only in an egg form. So they are still the lovely milk chocolate surrounding that ooey gooey peanut butter filling. Please take one and pass it to the back. But there is one rule here. Don't eat it until I say you can. So if you don't want to participate, you don't have to. But if you take an egg, you cannot eat it until I say you can. Now, there's a few additional hoops to jump through as well if you want this egg. When you receive your Reese's peanut butter egg, what I want you to do, there's a top and a bottom to it. I want you to take the rounded side and set it down so that the wrapper, the backing of it, is up. And set it, that works too, and set it on the blue hymnal, not the blue Mennonite hymnal or worship book, but the light blue hymnal for worship and service. So right on the top of that, so it'll look something like this. Set your egg like that in the pew rack in front of you. There should be enough eggs for everybody if you need to go back and forth between one side and the next. And make sure to share and share alike. All right, everybody got that? Excellent. Okay, so keep that there. We will come back to it. And remember, you cannot eat that egg until I say you can. And just like Jesus, I am always watching. So you hear that, Paxton? I can see you from up here. All right, so we are starting our Lent journey today, and we're going to be looking at several different passages, both from the Old Testament and the New. And if I ask you what first comes to your mind when you think of Scripture from the book of Genesis, most people would probably say the creation narrative. Is that the first thing that comes to your mind? God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke, and creation came into being. God said, let there be light, and it was. God said, let there be land here and water here, and it was. And then God looks out on all that he has created, and God says, it is good. Yeah, so God creates the heaven and the earth, and that's probably the first thing that comes to your mind. What is the second scripture that comes to your mind from the book of Genesis? Well, it's probably today's Old Testament passage. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created these first two human beings. We call them Adam and Eve. And God places them in the Garden of Eden. And this is, let's be honest, they've got it good. Remember we said it is good? They've got it good in the Garden of Eden. They've got their food is just available to them. They're walking around naked and they don't even know it. They have full communion with God. They want for nothing. This is what we call paradise. So God has placed them in his paradise, in this Garden of Eden. And God says, okay, you can enjoy all of this, but there's just one rule. And if, you know, it's probably good that Adam didn't have a mother. Because I can hear my mother saying to me, Kevin, you have just one rule. And you can't even keep that, right? You can't even keep that one rule. And Adam and Eve broke the one rule. God said you can eat any of the fruit that you want, any of the vegetables that you want. Just don't eat of this one tree. So they have this one rule and they break it. All it takes is a little bit of coaxing from a serpent. The serpent says, psh, go ahead, eat from that tree. It won't hurt you. It'll open your eyes. You'll see what God sees. You'll be like God and you will surely not die if you eat from that tree. So Adam and Eve, they listen to this voice of the serpent. They do as he says. And when they do, they realize that they are naked. They hide. And they have broken the one rule that God gave them. So I heard this week a podcast I listened to on this text. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas talks about this text. And he asked the question, well, first of all, do you know what we call this passage? What do we call it? We call it the too many clicks. What do we call it? We call it the fall. And it's not a reference to the time of year, which would be a good time to bear fruit, I guess. It's a reference to the decision of these two individuals to break the one rule that they had. And, you know, I continue to come back to this. I'm like, you know, really, you know, it was just fruit. Why would you eat the fruit? I can say no to fruit. That's not a problem. You know, you put chocolate in front of me, maybe I'd have some problems. Oh, there's the ice cream tree. Kevin, stay away from that. Okay, I might have some issues. But yeah, a pomegranate? A fig? You know what? I'll stick with paradise here instead. But they chose to listen to other voices other than what God had provided, and we call that the fall. So Stanley Hauerwas asked the questions, how do we know that this is the fall? Why do we call it the fall? Because if we think about it, shouldn't it really just be the norm? Shouldn't it really be the expectation? Because when else have we not fallen victim to that? When else have we not listened to those other voices? So often we hear those voices, those temptations, and we give in to them. And the entire Hebrew Bible, what we would call our Old Testament, is story after story of human beings failing to live up to what God has called them to do. So keep thinking about stories from the Old Testament. The next one that I think of is the flood narrative. The story about how Wait a second. Which one built the arky-arky? God said to Noah. I have some papers on my wall. I think I should give them back. Some letters after my name. God says to Noah, build in arky-arky. And the animals came on by twosies. We know this one, right? It's a fun song. It's a fun children's story. Except it's not. This is one of the greatest failures of humankind. The whole flood narrative is about people being so sinful that God decides he's going to start all over again. That man named Noah, not Moses, that man named Noah was the only righteous one God could find on the earth. The story of the flood is a story of human failure. The next major story I think of from the Old Testament is the story of the Exodus. The Exodus is when God came down. The Israelites, they're in captivity in Egypt, and God comes down and he brings them out of slavery. And they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now we think about this wonderful experience. God pulls them out. He does all these wonderful things. But they're wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. That's punishment. It's punishment because as soon as they got out of captivity, they leave the shackles of slavery behind them. They go out, and then what do? They say, maybe that was better for us. If slavery wasn't so bad. We had food to eat. We had water to drink. Yeah, we had to build bricks without clay and straw. We had to build all these things for Pharaoh, but it wasn't so bad. And what do? They make themselves an idol and they worship it. So as you think about the stories from the Old Testament, one of the things that I realize is the Old Testament seems to be a history of human failure. Sure, there's stories of heroes along the way. People like David. We lift up David. He hid in the hills of En-Gedi, the hills of the goat or something like that, whatever it was. He hid, but David was a failure as well. Think of all the moral failures of David. Time and time again, even our heroes of the faith are failures. And it's not just the stories of the Old Testament. I think it's the stories of our world as well. The stories of modern time are stories of human failures. We lift up our heroes, but even they are failures in so many ways. So when Hauerwas looks at the scripture, he says the reason we call it the fall, rather than calling it the norm or what is expected, is because of this guy named Jesus. You've heard of him. Okay, Jesus comes along, and in the midst of all this failure, of human failure, he actually is faithful. Where others fail, Jesus holds strong. That's why we know this is the fall of humanity. That is in comparison to the Jesus event. So if you look at Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul will refer to Jesus as a second Adam. Where Adam had failed, Jesus succeeded. Where sin came into the world through one man, he says, so too has salvation and God's grace come into the world through one person, that is, Jesus. He goes on then. If we look at today's scripture, sorry, he doesn't go on. This is me then. My thoughts now. Don't confuse me with Stanley Hauerwas. He's a brilliant theologian, and I'm me. So I go on. He says this is the second Adam. Jesus is the one who shows us why the fall is the fall. And I look at today's scripture from Matthew, and I realize that Matthew looks at Jesus as the second Israel. So the book of Matthew is written clearly to a Jewish audience. If you read Matthew, he has all of these stories, all of these signs. He's talking about this fulfills this prophecy, that is in reference to this. He just kind of picks things out of the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. So he knows that his audience will have a history in the Hebrew Bible. They will know the Hebrew Bible. When you make a reference to it, they would say, ah, obviously he's referring to this event. So when Matthew writes these things, these temptations of Jesus, he is showing how Jesus is the second Israel. Where Israel has failed, Jesus now is winning. Which is, I think, a good theological term. Jesus is winning. So Matthew starts like this in verses 1 through 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I mean, Garland's like, after 5 hours, right? You said the kids, you'd be hungry. Jesus there, 40 days and 40 nights. Is there any significance to that whatsoever? Absolutely. Does this make you think of any stories from the Old Testament? I hope so. I led you there. When you hear 40 days and 40 nights, if you know the Hebrew Bible at all, or if you were here 5 minutes ago when I was telling you stories, what is the first thing you think of when you hear 40 days and 40 nights? Noah, not Moses, Noah. 40 days and 40 nights it rained in the story of Noah. Once you make that mistake, it's hard to correct it. Okay, so obviously a huge story of human failure. God was sorry. He even created the world, created human beings. What's the next thing you think of when it says he was led out into the wilderness, emphasizing that word, for 40 days and 40 nights? The Exodus, yes. The Israelites were led out into the wilderness, not for 40 days and 40 nights, but for 40 years. So he is drawing our attention to the failure of Israel, the failure of human beings to live up to what God has called them to be. In my mind, I'm thinking about things like, was Jesus led by the Spirit just to be tempted? Or was God actually tempting Jesus? And that's really my modern way of thinking about it. This was Matthew saying, go back to these stories of human failure. And now let me tell you about a different story. So the first temptation is a story where... Somebody buzz. The first story of temptation is a story where the devil comes to Jesus. And Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, if you have that ability, do it. Go ahead. Make stones into bread. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would love to see it. Go ahead right now. Turn some stones in. I've got some stones right here. I'm getting a little hungry. Nothing wrong with that. That's okay. But what is going on here? Well, we have to look at what Jesus says. Jesus responds to each one of these temptations by quoting Scripture. And not only does he quote Scripture, each time he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy. And we can get even more specific. He's quoting from just two chapters of Deuteronomy each time when he responds to the devil. And each time he responds to the devil with a chapter from Deuteronomy, it's in reference to Israel's failure. So each one of Jesus' response is a reference to a time when Israel failed to be faithful to God in the wilderness. So you see how Matthew is doing this. He's drawing your attention to Israel's failure using this teaching from Jesus. So Jesus first says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So of course you all know where that comes from in Deuteronomy, right? You've got it memorized forward and back. No. Let's just go there for a second. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 3. It's a long section for two verses, but let's read it anyways. This is God speaking to the people. Sorry, Moses. This one actually is Moses speaking for God to the people. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with making bread out of stones. Again, if you can do that, that's wonderful. You've got a career in the circus or something like that, or food preparation, I don't know where. That's great. The temptation here is to rely upon your own abilities. The temptation here is to be conceited and thinking, I can do this on my own. This was about being humbled. The people thought, I can do this. We are free. We can survive. And Jesus says, or God says here, no, no, no. Remember, man does not live on bread alone. So Jesus quotes this passage to remind the people that he too cannot live on bread alone. He needs God. All right, we need just a little break. You still have that candy in front of you? What I want you to do is pick it up and pull the wrapper back a little bit. Leave it on the rounded edge. Open up the back. So it looks like this. Got that? Now set it back on your hymnal. You can smell it. You smell the peanut butter, right? Okay, just set that right back there. We've been talking about bread. We'll leave that there for a few more minutes. You're welcome. All right, the second temptation. This one is kind of my favorite. So, okay, at one point, whenever I was thinking of the temptations, I just about put up the musical group, you know. But I thought it was a little bit less than pious. Anyways, my favorite temptation was the one that sang My Girl. The second favorite temptation would be the second temptation of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So the devil takes Jesus up to the highest point on the temple. And the temple would have overlooked this huge valley below. I'm not sure how high it would have been. Let's just say you wouldn't normally survive a fall from that distance. So the devil says to Jesus, if you throw yourself from this place, God will save you, because it says so in the book of Psalms. Notice the devil himself quotes Scripture, which just shows that you can twist Scripture around if you think you want to try to make it say whatever you want it to say if you take it out of context. Now imagine if you walked out of church today, you're going out the front door, we shake hands, you're passing towards your car, and you see somebody up on the roof of the church. This church is not that tall, it's probably 20 feet at its peak. And you see that person jump off the roof of the church, and all at once they're coming down to the ground and they stop. About 2 inches off the ground, and they just hover. They do not, there's no splat, there's no break, there's no crunch. Just hover. Would you take note of that? Absolutely. So I have always thought that when Jesus is tempted to throw himself off the top of the temple, it was a way to reveal who he is to the people. That he would jump off the top of the temple, come down while people are worshiping, and just kind of hover. The angels would catch him. They're like, dang, that right there is the Son of God. Revealing himself to the people in that way. But that's not what's going on here. Let's look at what Jesus says in response. Jesus says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And this comes from Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. As you did at Massah. Everybody say Massah. Massah. Of course, now everybody wants to know what happened at Massah. Well, I'm going to tell you. In Massah, this is a reference to Exodus chapter 17. The people have just come out of captivity and says here, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I mean, all of the things that they have seen, they've seen these plagues that God has levied against the people of Egypt. They have come out of the captivity, and here they are wandering around. They're complaining, God, did you lead us out here so that we would die? Did you lead us out here so our children and our livestock would die of thirst? And God says, all right, go hit this rock and we'll show you who I am. We'll show you that I am with you. But here you are questioning, am I even on your side? Am I even endorsing this? Am I blessing this action? And God is a little bit ticked off at the people for doing this. And this is what Jesus is saying, because he is being tempted to question whether or not God is with him. This temptation is not about showing off his abilities to float and hover around on the ground, to hover above the surface like some sort of ghostly creature. No, this is about questioning himself. Is God really with me? And just like the Israelites question, is God really with us? We need to go quickly to the third and final temptation. So this one, Jesus is taken up into the mountains. And the devil says, look out there, see all that. See all those kingdoms. See all those territories. See all that land. He says, I will give it to you if you will just do one thing. What does he have to do? Bow down and worship me. Now, the first thing I wonder is, does the devil even have the authority to give power over all the kingdoms and the governments of the world to Jesus? Does that mean that he has power over all these things? I don't know. That's debatable. I would hope not. I mean, he's the devil, so he's known to lie from time to time to try to get his way. But the point is, he's trying to get Jesus to bypass the next 3 years. It's the quick route to power. He's trying to get him to achieve a crown without a cross. So Jesus, again, quoting from Deuteronomy, the same chapter as the last one, he says in verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that comes from Deuteronomy 6, 12 through 13. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. How did the Israelites do at that? How were they at not worshiping other gods? Golden calf, right? I'm not here to judge, but that whole let's worship this thing that we just made didn't go too well for them. So time and time again, what we see here is Jesus is winning. Where the Israelites fail, Jesus succeeds. So if there's any take-home message for us today, it's 2 points, right? Jesus is good. People are bad, right? So go forth and sin boldly, right? That's our message for this morning. No. Don't get up and leave now. That's not the end of the message. There's more to it than that. This week I read a book called Hillbilly Elegy. Anybody familiar with that book? Nope, yep. I got it from the Stanton Public Library. I did. I was like number 34 on the reserve list, and I finally arrived and got to check out this book, and I devoured it in a couple of days. It is a story of a family that moved from Kentucky in the coal mine area to what we call the Rust Belt of Ohio. The Rust Belt is a common phrase for those places where factory jobs were very abundant. In the 40s and 50s, after World War II, many factories opened up, and there was this northern flight out of Appalachia. So the author, his name is J.D. Vance, his family took part in this northern flight. They left behind much of Appalachia and came to these promising jobs and bigger houses and to step up the socioeconomic ladder in the great state of Ohio. So he lived in Middletown, Ohio, which is kind of the southwestern corner. Now, after a couple of years, after a couple generations, many of these jobs started to disappear. And J.D. Vance, he grew up in a situation where many of us would not envy. He grew up without a father. His father took off as soon as he was born. Actually, I think even before he came out of the womb, his father was out of the picture. His mother was kind of in and out of the picture. She traded boyfriends on a regular basis. She was in and out of work, in and out of prison, in and out of his life. Many of the people around him, they were unstable. They just weren't around like he would hope that they would be. The kids around him didn't have good, solid families either. Many people fell victim to drugs and alcohol and domestic abuse. This was the system in which he grew up. Now, he came up in this system knowing that it was not what was meant to be. He knew that this was broken, And as the factory jobs closed, as the factories closed and the jobs went away, more and more narcotics came into his territory, into his city. And it soon became the case that these jobs that people would have at the factories were replaced by jobs selling drugs on the street. He said many of the kids that he went to high school with, they didn't even try. They didn't even do their homework. Many of them didn't finish because they knew the only job that they could get didn't require a piece of paper. It didn't require a college or high school degree to sell drugs. So many people dropped out early. And he said that he became the only person, the first person in his family to ever graduate from high school and then graduate from college. Furthermore, he was the only person that he knew of in his city to go on to graduate from an Ivy League college when he finished his law degree at Yale. So he asked the question, what was different for him? What was it that allowed him to escape the domestic violence, the drug abuse, the alcohol abuse, the drug dealing, all of these things that were so common in his culture? What allowed him to get away from that? He said as he listened to the people tell stories in his culture, in his city, it sounded like they were just saying, this is the hand that I'm dealt. This is the lot in life that I've been given. I am destined to be an abuser of my spouse. I am destined to be an alcoholic. I am destined to drop out of school. And I'm destined to live off welfare or off the system. People would say this, and this was their lot in life. What was different for him was two things, he says. The support of his family and the passion to do better. He tells the story of his hillbilly grandma. And this is his language. He uses hillbilly to refer to this Appalachian American community. He tells the story of his hillbilly grandma who had threatened him with a shotgun if he didn't do his homework. She never actually pulled out the shotgun, but she would always talk about her shotgun. If you don't do your homework, you know I have a shotgun. I'm not endorsing that, my friends. But let's just say it's highly effective, right? His grandmother would never hurt him, but he knew how much she wanted him to do better. And he wanted to do better. My friends, these stories that we find in the Bible of human failure, they're not meant to make us say, well, that's just who we are. We are people. We are destined to fail. We will make mistakes. We will sin, and we will sin boldly. We will sin in abundance. So why not just do it? That's not the point. The point of having Jesus there is to show us it is possible. Better is possible. And I don't know what causes you to be tempted in this life or in this world, but better is possible. And that's why we here as the church exist. We are here to help one another along the way. Maybe not in the same way that J.D. Vance's grandmother helped him. If it really helped, I guess I could get a shotgun and threaten you. No, that's really not the point. But the point is that we are together to support one another. And I hope that we have a desire to do better as well. So I sum it up like this. Like JC, that's Jesus Christ, when we are tempted, we have the scriptures. And like JD, that is Vance, we have one another and the passion to do better. With the support of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus calls the advocate, we can overcome temptation. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for the witness that we have in Jesus the Christ. Thank you that he has shown us what it's like to live a life in the midst of temptation, yet not fall victim to that temptation. Lord, when we fail, we know that we have you there for your grace, for your mercy. But may we not resolve to just give in because of some dealt hand that we have received. Help us, Lord, to strive to do better and help us to be there for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. You've got your chocolate? Hold on to it for a minute.